Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. Always a privilege to bring God's Word, and God has faithfully worked in our lives, hasn't He? He's preserved us. He has preserved you, and great opportunity to be with you. I want to invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 29 to 34 for your note-taking. Title of this sermon is Desperate for God's Mercy. Desperate for God's Mercy. And you can have your Bible open there. I want to go ahead initially as you're turning, once you've found your place, we're going to go ahead and pray, because even as the title of this message and the passage that we're going to look at, we right now, at this very moment, are desperate, whether we realize it or not, feel it or not, we are desperate for God's mercy. For unless the Holy Spirit attends to what I'm going to say, looking at His Word, and gives us all ears to hear and hearts to understand, we will have just gone through another morning exercise. But we are dependent and desperate for God's mercy, so I want to invite you to bow with me and pray, and then we will launch into our study this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we approach You today to look into this passage, we come with different things on our minds, experiences we've had this week, things that we see in front of us this coming week. And whether we acutely feel it or not, since our great need or not, we remain dependent upon You for everything. Or You tell us in Your Word that apart from You, we can do no single little thing. So, Lord, it's no surprise that we come to You now and ask for You to teach us from Your Word, to instruct us, and not just so that we will have greater knowledge, but that we'll have greater love for You, a closer walk with You. So we pray and ask You, God, to meet with us and do only what You can do. Lord, the best of means are means at best. And so, God, we ask You, indeed, we beg You, we plead with You, that You would change us, that You would shower Your love upon us, that our walk with You, our love for You, would be refreshed and renewed, and that You might further equip us to be useful instruments in Your hand in this world, in the sphere of influence that You've granted us. May we as a congregation, may this group of people that You've assembled here at Union Baptist Church, God, grow in its influence and impact for the gospel in this community. And I pray that You use this time to just further that in. It's nothing about us, it's all about Christ, and we pray, Lord Jesus, You'd have Your way with us now. In Your name we pray. Amen. Over the course of my life, there have been times when I have, and perhaps you can relate to this, felt completely stuck with nowhere to go and nothing else that could humanly be done to resolve a situation or escape a difficulty. Some of those times have been quite dramatic, and some have simply just been at the end of a long, difficult day. One of the more dramatic providences in my life was a summer mission trip I took between my junior and senior year of college at UC Davis 24 years ago, so I'm dating myself there. In 1987, I had the privilege of traveling on a project behind the Iron Curtain into communist Czechoslovakia with three other collegians, two young ladies and another young man. The four of us were on a two-month-long trip to preach the gospel to English-speaking Czechs with the hope that the Lord would be pleased to save souls. It was difficult and dangerous. We were constantly on the move. At that time, Russia, under communist Russia, held a firm grip on Eastern Europe and at one point came within 20 miles of the Russian border. And so God graciously worked. He got all of our literature in one part of my suitcase. This was the only spot that the inspector across the border didn't check. And we daily experienced divine appointments. About 6 weeks into our trip, I happened to take a picture of a building with a big red star, kind of the typical college tourist at that point. That turned out to be a military building. And being noticed by an official exiting that particular building, he approached me and told me to come with him, my backpack of literature in hand, mind you. I was arrested, my visa was confiscated, and passport as well, and over the next 5 days I was subjected to intermittent mental, not physical, interrogation. Mostly it was the equivalent of a house arrest, not in a prison, but at a hostel. And I couldn't leave the hostel. Not knowing the outcome, my emotions, as you can well imagine, would just ran wild. What's going to happen? Who am I going to see again? I can remember vividly just being in this, you know, I'm in a desperate situation and there's no human way out. I'm completely at God's mercy. And I can remember finally coming to the point of feeling that if my death meant the gospel was advanced one inch, then it was joyfully worth it. And although my teammates were a great encouragement to me, the fact was there wasn't anything that they or I could do to change the situation. What's the title of the sermon today? Desperate for God's mercy. I was completely at the mercy of God. Now I realize that is quite a dramatic. I'm here. I lived. Okay. I survived. I am here today. I haven't had anything like that since. I realize that's quite a dramatic and unique life experience. However, I have had other less dramatic occasions where, again, my only hope is, Lord, have mercy. I have nowhere else to go, nowhere else to appeal, and I'm sure that all of you can identify. Whether it's, again, an occasion like the end of a long day at work, when a particularly demanding client leaves a voicemail, taking his anger out on me and making threats towards me. Perhaps a relationship that's been broken. And though I've done everything as far as it depends upon me to be at peace with all men, there's an unresolved issue that I can do nothing about. I've had occasions where close friends and former seminary classmates have betrayed me without any real sense of wrongdoing on their part. Perhaps an occasion where I've felt defeated by a particular sin that I just can't overcome, and no sense of hope and despairing. Perhaps there's been a time where, maybe you can relate to this, where my wife and kids need me, and I feel as though my day has sucked my gas tank dry, and I don't have anything else left to give. I'm desperate, Lord. You just cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, help me. I'm desperate for your enablement. Just this week, I learned from a coworker of a 50-year-old widow who has lost her home in these difficult economic times. She had 5 rentals. She lost them all. And she had, through this sharing with a worker, where she said, for the first time in my life, I'm actually homeless with nowhere else to go. Whether it's a dramatic event or something more mundane and of an everyday nature, we have in our passage before us great encouragement for our times of desperation, and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and serve, in holding that out to a desperate, lost, dying world. some time ago when I was just going through my own personal devotions and just reading and studying the scripture and praying, I came across this passage and I was again facing a situation that really only I knew about. It was a situation where I had to bear alone. I couldn't detail it in public. And it was as if the Lord said to me through this passage, Kevin, are you still willing to believe me for the inexplainable? See, God delights to show mercy, friends. And regardless, if you feel like your whole life is a time of desperation, or you're just struggling for hope over a particular situation, maybe a medical issue, maybe, again, a relationship, whatever, our Lord's word here in Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34, will provide you and me with great help and hope. In fact, I would subtitle the message this, Help for the Hopeless. Help for the Hopeless. Let's read the passage together. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Of course, it's referring to Christ. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Now this passage here on desperate for God's mercy really breaks up into three pretty simple parts. Number one is the persistent plea. And we'll look at that in verses 29 to 31. The persistent plea. Second is the cruel crowd. And we'll look at that in verse 31. The cruel crowd. And then finally, the third part is the compassion of Christ in verses 32 to 34. So we've got the persistent plea, the cruel crowd, and the compassion of Christ. Let's look firstly then at the persistent plea in verses 29 to 31. The text says, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Jesus is leaving Jericho and he's headed to Jerusalem for the Passover. That's the historical context of the situation. And there's a normal traffic associated with other people who would be making that same venture. They would be attending the Passover, and so that crowd combined with Jesus' popularity and the reputation of having performed miraculous works explains a very sizable, large crowd that is accompanying him. And so what God has done here is providentially, again, assembled a crowd to witness to what Christ is about to do, to validate Jesus' claims to being the Messiah. It's ripe for a miracle. It's a perfect situation to create indisputable evidence that Jesus is divine and equal with God. The passage provides to us not only evidence to Jesus' divinity, that he is God, but also to his lasting promise to show compassion upon those who are desperate for mercy. So these two blind men are sitting by the road. No doubt they're begging for alms, which is what a blind person would have been doing. Mark's account of this same story tells us that one of these guys' names is Bartimaeus. Some of you have studied and you will refer to him often as Blind Bart. He is one of these two. And it's as if to say, when Mark says that, in writing his gospel given to the church, as if to say, look, Bartimaeus, Bart, who's one of our members of our congregation, is sitting here today, can see, and he was one of these two guys who was there in this situation, desperate for God's mercy. He's a trophy of grace today. That would have been how it would have been received. This well-known brother who now is still walking with Christ can personally testify to God's compassion and mercy. They would naturally have chosen this location thinking that travelers would probably be carrying what with them? When you go on a vacation, when you travel, you probably have more money on your hands than you do just in normal everyday living. So that's the opportune place to actually beg for alms, to be wanting people to be generous, and they would have some to give compared to just staying in the city. So being seen in such a pitiful state, they hope for compassion and generosity from the travelers. Now let's look on these, their persistent plea. Let's note their physical condition. What is it? They're blind. They're blind. Now I want you for a moment, it's hard to do in our day and age, try to put yourself in their shoes. It's difficult for us, right? We have seeing eye dogs. We have Braille. We have many resources. They didn't have any of that. Much blindness today is eliminated because of medical advances, right? I've got five kids. I can remember the babies when they were born and some of the ointment that was put in their eyes. Well, they didn't have any of those kind of medical things. Their physical condition, friends, rendered them totally helpless. And you need to enter into that to get into this story. They would be completely dependent on other people's generosity. In a word, they were desperate. No doubt beggars. They can't provide for themselves. They're in great need on a daily basis just to survive. I'm not talking about getting ahead. No doubt they suffered from much abuse at the hands of others. How could they defend themselves if somebody wanted to smack them? Or somebody shoved them? Or pushed them? They wouldn't even know who did it and how to strike back. Or that it was coming, right? To defend themselves. They're certainly not treated respectfully. They couldn't protect themselves from a punch in the face or a shove out of the way. They're physically handicapped with no human medical solutions even on the horizon. In other words, not just helpless, but what? Hopeless. That's a desperate situation. There was nothing they or anyone else could do to change their blind condition. Chances are they're clothes are out of style, school's starting back up tomorrow, and I got five kids and a couple, you know, there's certain things that are the right outfits, right? They're probably not even matching clothes, right? And there's probably a good chance that some of the clothes they're wearing have holes in them. And to make matters worse, I want you to look at verse 34. It says, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, immediately what? Notice that word. They regained their sight. What does that imply? That at one point they could see, then they became blind, and that's a bitter pill to swallow. It's one thing to be blind from birth and never know any different. It's another thing to have to have been able to see and then now be blind because now what? You know what you're missing. That's a bitter pill to swallow. Their only real comfort in this entire situation and circumstance physically is that they're in misery together. In other words, two are better than one. There's a shared burden and there's a joint plea for help. That's their physical condition. Again, put yourself in their position. Now, note their spiritual condition, though. If their physical condition is blind, their spiritual condition we might sum up with one word, and that would be the word insightful. Insightful. What do I mean by that? Look what they say. The large crowd is leaving Jericho. They follow him, and two blind men sit by the road. They're hearing that Jesus has passed by, paying attention. They cry out twice, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. They're rebuked. We'll come back to the crowd in a minute. But then they cry out all the more, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. Three things they say. First of all, they call Jesus what? Lord. They call him Lord, which is a word for admitting his power, the fact that he's the ruler. It's as if to say, like we would say to a judge, your honor. It is a term used to address a person due special respect. But they had never met him. They had only heard of him. They start their saying with that, Lord, and then they say, they call him, they give him a title. They call Jesus what? Son of David. What is that title? It's a very significant title in this. Matthew's gospel is written
to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, that he inherits the throne of David in fulfillment of what God promised David in Samuel, 2 Samuel, the Davidic covenant. So it's a messianic title, and Matthew's purpose in presenting Jesus as inheriting the Davidic kingdom and thus establishing Jesus' authority as the king, for them to say this means they are acknowledging his being the Messiah. They are acknowledging that. And Jesus didn't deny the title given to him. He doesn't rebuke these guys. He accepts their worship. He accepts their affirming this particular title. So they say, Lord, Son of David, and then what do? They ask for mercy. Have mercy on us. See, they had heard enough to know that Jesus was merciful to others. They knew they needed mercy. They were helpless and hopeless in a desperate situation. They knew they deserved nothing. And although they had not personally seen any of Christ's miracles, their later requests for healing showed that they believed he could do something about their condition. They're not asking for everybody in the crowd to help them. They knew that he was, well, there's a childlike faith at work here, folks. In that they did not know much, but what they did know, they did believe. They believed without seeing and without question. And there's a humility here. They had probably heard of Jesus' healing ministry, maybe even his past healing of two other blind people, according to Matthew chapter 9, 27, that precedes this. But they were not sure what he would do for them. They wouldn't know that he would even stop or take notice, or even if he could hear them. They can't see how far he's away from them, or the hustle and bustle of the crowd. But because they believed the limited amount they had heard and were so desperate, and later it appears, when you look at this, in verse 34, again it says, they regained their sight. What did they do? They followed him. It appears they had genuine saving faith because they followed him. They cried out, and even after being rebuked, what do? They cried out in a softer voice, all the more, in opposition to the crowd. And that word, cried out, hear what it says, that they cried out, that was a word used to describe in the scriptures the ranting of insane people, or women in childbirth. And even Jesus' own agonizing cries on the cross. So you sense the emotion, the desperate condition here. These guys were shouting. They were yelling at the top of their lungs. They were screaming. You want to get a picture of this? Picture yourself getting separated from your child in a large crowd. And how loud and determined your shout of their name would be to recapture that lost child. That's the picture. They were so desperate for God's mercy that they were not going to be intimidated into silence by the crowd. They had nothing to lose, not blindness, not poverty, not being unheard, not being rebuked, not anyone or anything was going to stop them from getting Jesus' attention or putting the best foot forward they could to get his attention so they could request mercy. They're at the end of their rope. They had nowhere else to turn. They were already completely dependent, so we see them in complete abandonment of themselves, even putting themselves in danger. They cry out to God with a persistent plea for mercy. And can I tell you this, brothers and sisters? I know the beat of that heart. Do you? I knew it the first moment Christ convicted me of my rebellion and brought me to repentance. And I've known it repeatedly over the course of my life, as if God tries to keep putting me over and over and over back in that same position. To not leave that position where I am yet in need of desperate. I knew it in Czechoslovakia. I know it today living in Atwater, California. Admittedly, right now, while I'm preaching and you're listening, we're desperate. We're in great need. And we underestimate our need and we overestimate our own ability. the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit doesn't attend to our time, doesn't attend to His Word, doesn't attend to my devotions, if none of that happens, then we just go through an exercise. Do we know the persistent, desperate heart cry of these two blind men? It's the same cry of the tax gatherer. Remember, he's beating his breast, and what does he say? Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Completely opposite of that is the Pharisee. Apart from God's mercy, we are blind. As sinners, we're all spiritually blind. Jesus called the Pharisees blind guides. Paul describes God's mercy as rescuing unbelieving people from the God of the world who has what? Blinded so that they may not see the gospel of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. So I'm very thankful for this text. I'm very thankful that this text is in the Scripture. It's preserved. And I praise God for the example of these two brothers who will meet in eternity, who teach me to persistently plead with Jesus for an outpouring of His mercy in my life. And we all need that. We all need that every day. And I greatly, greatly underestimate my need for mercy. And the second part of that, which we'll get to at the end, is very encouraging. And I greatly underestimate His compassion to pour out mercy on me. Not only do I underestimate my need, I underestimate His desire to do so. So now, notice when they and we cry out for mercy, what can we expect? Opposition. There's going to be opposition. And here, it's the crowd. This will be a little briefer point, but we looked at the persistent plea. Now let's look at the cruel crowd. What did the crowd do when these guys are crying out? Passage says in verse 31, the crowd sternly... Nobody likes to be addressed with a stern attitude and a stern voice. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet. The crowd was admittedly cruel to these poor blind men. Some of the translations actually say, some of your translations say, that the crowd rebuked them. They were callous and uncaring. No doubt these screaming blind men were an annoyance and an irritation to a crowd that had other things in mind. The intimidation of the crowd is not to be underestimated here. I don't know if I would have had, frankly, the courage to keep on crying out after a mob or a crowd that could have turned into a mob told me to basically shut up, to pipe down. I don't know if I'd have that kind of courage to keep going. I mean, I'd like to be able to walk. Doesn't say these guys can't walk. They walked out of the city. I mean, if you don't back off the crowd, there could be further damage than just blindness, right? I like to be able to think. These guys are in their right mind. They can speak. Who would help me if I was injured? It's a bit dangerous and I'm not really in a position to protect myself if someone really gets upset with me and things come to blows. What else could I do? I see plenty of reason for these guys to be afraid of people and therefore cease their pursuit of Christ. Now, you look at this crowd. Being in the majority, mark this, being in the majority doesn't make a person right. Crowd is the majority here. I wonder how many times I've gone along with the crowd and missed the opportunity to be an instrument of God's mercy to someone who really was in desperate need, but I didn't notice. Many times we're more concerned about what others think instead of what God thinks, and the Bible calls this the fear of man. And it's a powerful force that we all battle all of our days. These blind men so sensed their need that their fear of man was irrelevant. Because they had to lay hold of the one source that could show mercy to them, and that was Christ. There's no shortage of hindrances and discouragements within and without to prevent us from an all-out pursuit of Christ. The crowd's the opponent here. For myself and my most recent struggle with these issues, just... do I believe that God will show compassion? Do I believe that He wants to show mercy upon me? Do I really believe God's word and that it's worth standing on even when it seems like everyone else or most other people who say they're followers of Christ are not ready to question long-held traditions? At that point, I'm no other place than in need for God's mercy. Do I believe that God's mercy is worth me risking everything My physical well-being, my reputation, my relationships. These two blind men put their hope in Christ and didn't let the clamoring of a cruel crowd derail them from laying hold of Christ's mercy. They are just locked on like a laser. They believe that Christ's mercy would triumph over the popular opinions of the poll. And we have to ask ourselves if we're willing to put ourselves in God's hands regardless of what men say. On a related note, before I leave this point, I was kind of convicted while studying the passage and formulating the sermon by the fact that it's pretty easy for me to point out the error of this crowd. Aren't they kind of, you know, an easy straw man to? It's obvious. They're rebuking guys that Jesus shows compassion. They had no compassion, and then it's kind of like a load of bricks. God asked me to consider how I treat annoying interruptions to my day. You see, if I was in that crowd, I'm not so sure I wouldn't have treated these guys any different. And perhaps you can relate to this. I can see myself to say, hey, guys, you know, I'm not going to hit them or beat them up, but guys, can you just get out of the way? You know, you're going to get trampled here. Jesus is coming. He's a mighty prophet, increasing in popularity. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover, and some are saying he is our Messiah. This is who we've been hoping for, and he doesn't have time to stop. He's got to get going. He's got to get to Passover. We need to clear the road, and you guys can't create an interruption and a big commotion or disturbance to the schedule. Besides, he doesn't have any money. You guys are out here begging for alms. You know, just pipe down. We got to move this thing along. I mean, that's, you know, play it out for yourself. It's easy to pick on the crowd, but what would you have done? What would I have done in that situation? And additionally, the disciples, Jesus is training his disciples. The whole context here, the more and more as Jesus heads towards the cross, is focused on training the disciples. The disciples themselves had just days prior to this rebuked parents for bringing their bothersome children to Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Let them come. You're hindering them. I want to bless them. If the disciples in the crowd failed a compassion test, I would say that surely you and I are capable of the same. What's the point? This crowd and the disciples' misdirected priorities and lack of compassion is in me and you too. And don't think that it's not. That's why Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. If you want to delve this subject a little more deeply, I'd encourage you to get a book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. It's a great book. He goes through a number of things on irritation and annoyance and things that we don't treat as sin because they're kind of respectable. It's not murder and adultery, you know. This crowd was cruel. The good news is that Jesus is perfect, and he's not like me, not like you, he's not like this crowd. He is full of mercy, and he takes notice of desperate needs. If you're here today and you've got a desperate need, Jesus knows, he notices, and your plea to him will not go unheard. That's the encouraging news. That's the great news. And he attends to those who cry out to him. So let's look thirdly as we wrap this up, the compassion of Christ. Verse 32 to 34. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Let me just give you a couple of observations on this. Number one, he stopped. He was on his way where? To Jerusalem for the Passover. Had a deadline, a time frame. But he stopped. He's on his way to Jerusalem to the cross to accomplish his plan. And the final trainings of his disciples, yet he made time, friends, to tend to insignificant people. And show his disciples the truth that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He was not too busy with the goal and the plan that needy beggars were irrelevant. Can I say it this way? Compassionate redemption to sinners is his goal and is his plan. He stopped. And then second observation is, he was moved with compassion. The word compassion, where it says moved, it means to feel deep sympathy. It's a very strong emotion. It's deeply stirred affections. In predicting the new covenant, Jeremiah describes God as having a heart that yearns for Israel. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, there's the picture of a sheep without shepherd. And Jesus, he longs for them. He cares for them. He's greatly concerned for them. See, regardless of how we see ourselves, Jesus sees us as we are, in great need of mercy. I don't want you to think necessarily so much now of the mercy you need to show towards others, but you and I are like sheep without a shepherd. We are ones who need his mercy. These blind men and shepherded sheep are helpless and hopeless. Jesus is moved with compassion. You know, I go to First Baptist Church in Merced. You guys are here at Union Baptist Church. Can I say it lovingly and graciously? And it's something that I'm learning. In the effort to keep emotions in their proper place, because we make decisions based on the truth, right? Emotions come after the fact. But here's Jesus as the perfect God-man, move with compassion. Some of us need to feel something. Some of us need to have more of that sanctified, God-given, legitimate, full-orbed human expression of emotion. Jesus is moved with emotion. And now when I says moved with emotion, it's not going off crazy and cockeyed and getting rid of what he knows to be true and abandoning truth on the altar of experience. But his emotion was positively moved through the correct God-given emotion. We need to recover that. We need to recover that. I need to recover that. Jesus was moved with compassion, and he therefore didn't just feel it, he took action. Because God-given emotion that's right then will produce the right kind of action then. You see that in our Lord's life. He therefore showed mercy by healing these blind men and saving them. And they what? They regained their sight and they followed him. This is really the encouragement. Desperate pleas. Listen. Desperate pleas for mercy do not fall on deaf ears. So no matter what your situation, if it's just a specific little thing, a big thing, if you're okay today, but next week something's coming, if you're trying to interpret past issues in your life, mark it. Desperate pleas for mercy do not fall on deaf ears. Let me just pull a few other scriptures in for you. You don't need to look there, but I'm going to outline adjectives to describe Christ's mercy towards you and me. And then therefore also should mark us as well. Scripture tells us in Ephesians 2 verse 4 that our Lord Jesus Christ is rich in mercy. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. So they never fail. They're indefeatable. It's an indefeatable mercy. They're new every morning. It's a daily expression of mercy. Just as much as we need our daily bread. It's according to his, and it's great. It's great mercy. It's according to his great mercy that he causes someone to be born again, according to 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. I skipped the other reference there on indefeatable and daily, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, built off of it. In considering the endurance of Job, James tells us that to hope in the Lord. Why should we hope in the Lord? Why should we look to Job and what he did? What's James's point? He says, because the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Picture of a cup flowing over. David, in prayer and praise, reminds himself that God is merciful and that his mercies are over all his works. Psalm 145, verses 8 to 10, and Psalm 86, verses 14 to 17. Those are just a smattering. We could pick out more and more. You get the point. Even receiving compassionate treatment from other people, who's behind that really? We know who is behind it. It's actually an expression of God's compassion. Remember when Nehemiah prayed, Nehemiah 1:11, grant me compassion before this man. Well, why is he praying to God? Because God needs to have mercy on him. To have show that mercy through the king he's serving. See the same thing in Daniel chapter 1, verse 9. Christ is full of compassion. He's moved with compassion. He touches their eyes. Immediately, they regain their sight and they follow him. I want to encourage you today with some expressions of Christ's compassionate mercy. Write these down if you want to. Pick out one or two that are just meaningful to you. Here's Christ's compassionate expressions of mercy to me and you. Just a few of them. Number one, his death on the cross. We deserve to die. He paid the price for us as a substitute. What about Christ's compassionate mercy expressed in giving us his Holy Spirit? It's an expression of his compassion and mercy. I think about this too, his incarnation. Jesus' compassion toward us is an I can identify with you type of compassion. I've lived where you've lived. Hebrews 2 verse 18 and Hebrews 4 verse 15 tells us that we don't have a priest who can't sympathize with us, that can't identify with our struggles, yet he was sinless. He knows that we're but dust. He's aware of our frame. His incarnation is an expression of his compassion. I think also, another one, fourthly, is just his word, his self-revelation is an expression of his mercy. Did God have to reveal himself? Would it in any way have changed his nature and his character? No way. Why did he decide to do it? Out of compassion and mercy for us. He chose to reveal himself. Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6, Jesus tells, go tell John that the blind receive sight and his miracles prove his qualification to serve as your substitute. What about his promises to forgive us, to be with us, to not forsake us, to work good in our lives, to conform us to his image, to guide us, to love us, to take us home, to be with him forever? Those are all expressions of his mercy. How about his patience in returning and final judgment? That's an act of his compassion and mercy. What about his sovereign plan? What if his answer to these blind men had been, it would be better in my wisdom and grace to leave you physically handicapped for some other higher good that I intend to accomplish? It would in no way have changed God's character. And sometimes that's what God chooses to do in his infinite love and wisdom. And then there's just daily little things. I mean, why should somebody say good morning to us? No, there's no reason other than there's little kindnesses of God throughout our day. A kind, encouraging word from someone. And even, you know, a client calls or somebody that you're working with, you know, approaches you or you know, I can think of times, how many times have I had a near miss with a car accident? A son that was involved in a go-kart accident, and the go-kart was bent all the, you know what, it's all a mess, and he's got no helmet that he was wearing, and he walks away with no injury. What is that? That's an expression of God's compassion and mercy. All right, here's where I'm going to wrap up. Six final pieces of counsel. And I'm just going to give you six statements. I'm not going to elaborate on them. These are just six final words of pastoral counsel that have meant something to me, and I hope they'll mean something to you. Number one, feel your desperate need, but do not despair. Feel your desperate need, but do not despair. That's number one. Number two, you have no idea what a day may bring forth, so hope in God who's merciful. You have no idea what a day may bring forth, so hope in God who is merciful. Number three, persistently plead with God for mercy as he welcomes your approach. Persistently plead with God for mercy as he welcomes your approach in faith. You can put them in your own words. Don't worry about getting the word exactly that I'm giving you. Just put it in your own words. Point there is, plead with mercy, he welcomes me. Fourth, never let others deter you from a passionate pursuit of Christ. Never let others deter you from a passionate pursuit of Christ. That's number four. Number five, we got to get this. Jesus is full, and put full in all caps, bold it, highlight it. Jesus is full of compassion toward me. Make it personal. Jesus is full of compassion toward me. And then last, number six, the Lord's compassion moves him to act on my behalf. The Lord's compassion moves him to act on my behalf. That's another way of saying God does everything he does for his glory and our good. And the two are not opposite. They're one and the same. Our problem is that sometimes we don't like what God thinks is for his glory and our good. But nonetheless, his compassion moves him to act on my behalf. Will you pray with me? Lord, it seems as if we've had in a certain sense, a single string that we have plucked on all morning. And yet, how necessary. How encouraging. That single string is not because that's what we thought of. It's because that's how you've revealed yourself. The whole point of this story. Lord, I pray for each one here that we would persistently plead with you for the mercy that we so desperately need. That we would never allow others to deter us in our crying out to you and cling to, by faith, the character that we see expressed by you, our Lord, here in this passage, that you are moved with compassion. So, Lord, when there's a child that's astray or a medical difficulty without any human answers, broken relationship, or any other mundane or dramatic circumstances in our lives, I pray that through it all, you'll keep us sweet and tender toward you. And putting ourselves in your hands for the mercy that you long to express, to set yourself on display through our lives. May you receive all the glory and credit, both now and forever.